We pick up where we left off last week in the great Gospel of Luke. So let me just open our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we want to be those who are characterized by what we saw last week, those who are doers of your word, Lord, who don't just hear your word but act upon it. And even as we sing in this song, Lord, we recognize that we are unable to do that apart from your grace, working through the empowering of your Holy Spirit. And so we just pray, Lord, as we meditate on your word, we spend time in it, that your Spirit would empower your word to convict and change our lives and to transform our hearts. And so we thank you, we praise you, and we thank you for the glory of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. So as we come back to Luke, we've been walking through the Sermon on the Plain for the last 3 weeks. And just to remind us what that sermon is about, because chapter 7, as we look at these two incidents with the centurion and the widow, I would suggest to us that Jesus is really exemplifying what he called for in the Sermon on the Plain. And so it'll be helpful to us as we look at this sermon, as we look at these two incidents, to remind ourselves of what the sermon was all about. So as you remember briefly, the sermon was really broken up into three parts. The first part in verses 20 through 26 is the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus sets forth what are the values of the kingdom of God. And so you remember kind of how it all starts. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And Jesus lays forth a value system that is completely contradictory and opposed to the world's value system. The world thinks blessed are the rich, but Jesus says blessed are the poor. Those who understand that they're bankrupt and that they have nothing, those are the ones who are blessed, because ultimately the only thing of any value is God's kingdom. And so it's not until we recognize our poverty that we will long for the kingdom of God and live for it. And so if we embrace God's value system, we're going to be happy, because it, all that matters is eternity and the kingdom of God. And so we will even face opposition in this life now, because the world does not share our value system. And our value system is at odds with the world's. And so the world will persecute us. But we'll rejoice and be glad and leap for joy, because we know that the only thing that matters is eternity. And so Jesus put out this value system that is radically opposed to the world's value system. But then in verses 27 through 38, not only did Jesus put out the values of the kingdom, but he also called for his disciples to live out those values. And so this value system that says that this world is not worth anything, it's not worth living for, but the kingdom is, if we believe that, if we truly embrace this value system that Jesus put forth for his disciples, it will radically affect the way that we live. And so Jesus, you really could summarize this next section with how verse 27 begins, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." And really, this whole section is about loving your enemies. And I think really the verse that kind of summarizes it all is the reason in verse 35, when he sums up the sermon, he says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." You see, the reason we could love our enemies, the reason that we can give without expecting anything in return, the reason that we can, when someone hits us on the cheek, turn the other and give to everyone who asks, the reason that we could do this is because we value the kingdom and our reward will be great in heaven. And even more than that, God himself is merciful. And so he calls us to be merciful. Right? He's kind to ungrateful and evil men. And it's not until we understand that that's who we were, and in one sense still are, that we don't deserve God's grace. It's not until we understand that he has saved us because of his mercy that therefore we will be merciful to others. And so it's at the very character of God that he's a God of grace and a God of mercy. And he's a God who has loved the world as wicked and sinful as we all are. And so he calls us to do the same, once again, because we value eternity and we don't value the here and now. And so, as we saw 2 weeks ago, this section in verses 27 through 30 is very practical. Right? It deals with our possessions. It deals with our money and how are we going to use the things that we have. If we don't value this world, we're going to use our possessions and our money. We're just going to freely give because we're not holding on to it. The only thing we care about is the kingdom of God. And so we're so willing to display God's mercy even in giving to others. And then finally, in verses 39 through the end of the chapter, he calls us to really put into practice what we heard. And he gives up six different sayings that all talk about the nature of obeying Jesus. And simply put, Jesus says, you can't just hear my words, you need to put it into practice. And so we ended last week with these questions, application questions, just to meditate on as we think about this sermon. Right? Is there anything in my life that I know is right? I know what is right, but I don't do it. Right? It's not just about knowing the truth. And I know for myself, it's so easy to know the facts of the Bible and to study the Bible, but the real question is, how are we living it out and how are we applying it, right? Do we just hear it or are we applying God's word to our lives, right? What's motivating us and how deep is our allegiance? And so Jesus told these six sayings to really come and bring this sermon to a point and say, are you going to live it out? Are you going to do this? Do you really want to be my disciple? You really hold these values? Then live it out. Don't just hear it, but do it. And so that brings us to chapter 7. And as chapter 7 continues, you'll notice right off the bat that chapter 7 connects with chapter 6 because he says, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And I would suggest that Luke is kind of using that to transition into the stories that are going to follow and kind of build a bridge to help us remember to keep that sermon fresh in our minds as Jesus goes off and he deals with this centurion and with this widow. And so as I said, I believe that we're going to find Jesus really exemplifying this sermon. And the question I think that Luke's hearers would have had as they came away from the sermon on the plain is, how far is Jesus really going to go with this? I mean, he just told us to love our enemies, right? He said, blessed are the poor. How far is Jesus really want us to go with this? I mean, that's kind of extreme. And so I think right off the bat, he shows us two examples to really kind of bring into focus what it looks like to live out this sermon and really kind of apply these things to our lives. And so we're going to look at these two examples of the centurion and the widow. Before we dive in, we'll look at each one of these individually, but I think it's really important for both of these cases to get some background and at least kind of remind ourselves of what it meant to live and walk in Jesus's day and to be in their shoes. Because we don't necessarily, their culture was very different than ours. And so we don't necessarily, when we hear centurion, we hear widow, we don't necessarily have our minds filled with the same thing that they did, because in those days and times, things were quite different from they are today. So let's begin with a centurion. A centurion was a Roman soldier. Most of you probably know this. Usually the commander of roughly 100 men, hence centurion. He was a Gentile. And I think that's one of the important factors here that we'll get into in just a moment. But we also have to remember that Jesus and his disciples, they were Jews, right? They were Israelis. They lived in the nation of Israel. And this centurion is a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier. And so I think in a very practical sense, you could look at this centurion and think enemy, right? The Roman soldiers were occupying God's territory. I mean, there was obviously a lot of Jews who tried to overthrow the Romans at various times. And so I think kind of in the back of our minds, we think centurion, we could think of someone who definitely fits within that category of enemy in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. And that's the first thing, that he was a Roman soldier and therefore somewhat opposed to God's people just from a kind of a political standpoint. But I think even maybe more significant than that is the fact that he was a Gentile. And as we'll see, even in the sermon itself in verse 9, Jesus brings that to light when he says, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And I would remind us all the way back to the beginning of the book of Luke in chapter 2 that the gospel is not just about the nation of Israel. The gospel is global. the gospel is about God's plan to save the world and to save Gentiles. And so let me just remind us of that from Luke chapter 2 and verses 29 through 32. This is in the birth accounts. We have various people that were longing for Christ to come. You remember one of those was Simeon. And so when Simeon took Christ into his arms, this is what he said in verses 29 through 32. "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." I mean, once again, remember that God's plan of salvation, it wasn't just limited to the nation of Israel. Right? Once again, the Gentiles, many of the Jews, especially the Pharisees, they looked at the Gentiles as their enemies. And so not only was this centurion a Roman soldier occupying Israeli land, but he was a Gentile, he was an outsider. And we see from the outset that God's plan of salvation is global. It's about the world coming to know Christ and his plan of salvation being global. And so right off the bat, the significance of this centurion being this Gentile soldier, he definitely fits in within this category of enemy from a Jewish standpoint. But there's another factor here that I think is even more foreign to our understanding. I think most of us have at least some idea of what it means to be a centurion. But we see that this centurion is also what we would call a benefactor. Actually, one of my fellow professors at EBC, he wrote his doctoral dissertation, wrote like a 400-page book on just this whole concept of being a benefactor. And it's not something that we are really kind of familiar with. But you'll notice what it says about this centurion. The Jewish elders say in verse 5, "For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." It's like, why did this centurion do this? Why did, you know, here's this Roman soldier, why in the world would he just like build these guys a synagogue? What's the point? That doesn't make any sense. What's going on here? And what we have to understand is in that day and time, in Roman culture, even in Greek culture, they had this concept of benefactors, that those who are rich, as they did kind of civil acts, as they did things for other people, those people would then kind of be those who would kind of praise them and go around and kind of like earn credit, so to speak, with the people and kind of laud them and praise them. And it's kind of like, look how great I am because I'm helping you guys out. And you can even see this, as I put in your notes, in Luke chapter 22. And I think we see this background come up a couple times within the book of Luke. But you look at Luke 22, and notice in verses 24 through 27, you'll see this concept come out. "And there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest." Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors.'" So there's that phrase, there's that term. "But it's not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table. Or is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And so Jesus even kind of uses this term that was common in Greek and Roman culture, this idea of benefactors. And it was a very political thing that those who are rich, even the emperors, like to be thought of as these benefactors, that they're the ones that bless the people. They're the ones that give. And so as a result, the people kind of laud them and praise them and give them the credit for it. And so we see that that's kind of who this centurion was. And there was this whole political system of, I'd say, value, that they kind of derive their value from the fact that they're this benefactor, they're this great person, they're kind of at the top of the ladder, so to speak. And so what you'll notice is that that's important background to this, because as you come into this story, notice what the interplay of words that goes on between the centurion and the people. Because in verse 4, You'll notice as we kind of read the story, there's this centurion, and he has a slave. The slave was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to ask him to come save the life of his slave. Notice what they say in verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation and is he who built us our synagogue." You see that? He's worthy. He's worthy for you to come. He has credit, so to speak. He's kind of earned this credit because of all the great things he has done. He built us this synagogue. He's a benefactor. And so we see this whole concept of what does it mean to be worthy comes up in this parable or in this story. What does it mean to be worthy? And I'll suggest what we see in the Sermon on the Plain and then also kind of transferring into this story is that Jesus' value system is upside down of the world's value system. And here we see that what's worthy is worldly values turned upside down. We'll see this very clearly because the elders thought he's worthy. He's kind of earned credit with God. He deserves this, so to speak, because of all the good things that he's done. There's this concept that they had. And I would suggest that this is normal for us as well. We don't have this whole political system, so to speak, built upon being a benefactor and giving civically, and therefore you're great and everyone kind of praises you. We don't have this whole system that they did. But this is just normal worldly thinking, right? You talk to people out in the world and you won't find people that say, "Oh, I'm so wretched and sinful, I deserve punishment," or "I deserve hell." You don't find people like that. Everybody thinks, "I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as the next guy." That's normally how we think, right? Everyone's trying to compare themselves to someone worse than them and think, "Oh, I'm doing pretty good." That's how we think about values. It's based on what we do and who we are. But as we see in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus says what? Blessed are the poor. See, his value system is turned upside down. Right? It's not about what you do, and if you do enough good things, then somehow you're worthy of grace. What you see is that God's value system is that nobody's worthy. Nobody deserves anything. Right? And so what we see is that these people were suggesting, these Jewish elders, that this centurion was somehow worthy of grace. Somehow he deserved God's grace in his life because of the good things that he had done. But what we see in the Sermon on the Plain is that nobody is worthy. It's all about God's mercy. It's all about God's grace. And that's where on the outline there I put that obligation is incompatible with the mercy of God. Obligation is incompatible. They're fundamentally opposed. God's mercy and obligation, right? If you deserve something, if because of the good things that you've done, you somehow kind of earn some credit with God, it's not God's mercy, right? It's God's obligation, right? The question is, do you deserve God's grace? Do you deserve God's mercy or not? And these Jewish elders were somehow suggesting that because they had this kind of worldly value system, that he deserved it, that he had some credit with God. And yet, the beautiful thing about this story is notice what the centurion says about himself. Right? So the Jewish elders say, he is worthy, but what does the centurion say? "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." Right? They said, "This guy is worthy, Jesus. You should come and heal his slave." But the centurion said about himself, "I am not worthy. I'm not worthy." Same word used. And so this is obviously a contrast that Luke is trying to bring out to show us that this centurion understood. This Gentile somehow by God's grace came to understand that he is not worthy of God's grace. He's not worthy of it. And that's, once again, it comes back to the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor. It's not until any of us understand that we're not worthy, we're not deserving right? But it's all about God's grace. It's all about God's mercy. He's merciful to evil and ungrateful men. It's not until we recognize that that we will come to God for his mercy and his grace. And so we see that fundamental to this story is, what does it mean to be worthy? What is worth? And I would suggest that as we see in this sermon, the only thing or the only person that's worthy of anything is God. And it's all about God's mercy and God's grace. And so here we have someone who people thought was worthy, but he himself recognized that he was poor. He himself recognized that he was poor. And then in the next story, we'll look at a widow who everybody recognized was poor. And God showed mercy to her. Right? So you see what's fundamentally at stake here is this whole aspect of God's mercy, God's grace, God's forgiveness. It's not until we understand that we're not worthy of anything that then we've recognized that we're poor and that God's then grace and his mercy can come upon us. So as we see, this whole worldly value system of obligation and credit of what is valuable is turned upside down by Jesus so that we recognize that nobody has any value at all before God. Right? Once again, I say that we do this so often. I've heard it a million times. When you're talking to unbelievers, it's like, well, I'm not so bad. Right? I do pretty good. I do better than the next guy. I think I'm all right before God. And once again, that whole thinking system that is just common in the world is just opposed to the gospel. The gospel is about God's mercy and his grace that's undeserved. That's what grace is. It's undeserved favor. The moment you think you deserve it, it's not grace anymore. And so we have to understand this aspect of the gospel. It's so fundamental to what the gospel is that we are unworthy. And I love he uses two different words here. In verse 6, he says, our NASB translate, I am not worthy. There I'd almost translate, I am not fit. I'm undone. I'm unfit. I'm not capable in a sense. It shouldn't be. I'm not kind of clean enough, so to speak, for you to come into my house. But then he says in verse 7, he used the same word for worthy that the elders use in verse 4. And he says, I did not consider myself worthy. I did not consider myself to have enough value to come. So this Gentile soldier, he got it. He understood that ultimately he needed to submit himself to God. And we see that so clearly in what he does. So we just start with this whole idea of what is worth. And it's not until we understand at the heart of the gospel is that none of us are worthy that we understand what is the nature of the gospel, which is God's grace and God's mercy. Now, continue on, because the next aspect that I want to look at that flows out of this and very consistent with it is this centurion's faith. So look at verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that was following him. He said, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Not even in Israel have I found such great faith. This centurion exhibited faith. And we have to ask ourselves, what is faith? And I would suggest to you that within the Gospel of Luke and really the whole Bible itself, we see that faith, of course, I think we would all say faith is belief. Right? We'd all agree with that, I think. Faith is believing something. And certainly this centurion believed something about Jesus. Right? He believed that Jesus had authority even when he couldn't see it, right? Faith is regarding something as true and holding on to it and believing on it. And so you live in light of that. And this centurion did have great faith. He believed that Jesus was a savior who was able to save the life of his slave. And so he trusted in that. And he believed that Jesus had authority as someone who was from God. So there is kind of the mental aspect of belief. I suggest in this story and throughout the book of Luke as well, you also see another kind of aspect of faith, which is this aspect of trust. This aspect of trust and dependence upon God. Because it's not just enough to believe something intellectually. It's not just enough to say, okay, Jesus has authority. You see that this centurion trusts in that. He depends upon that. And so you see just him showing humility. And the reason I want to really harp on this is because we know that, maybe even in Paul's writing and elsewhere, fundamental to the gospel is that we're saved by faith. And I just want to ask the question, why is it that faith is so important to the gospel? And it really comes back to this, is because it comes back to this understanding that we just looked at in terms of understanding that we're unworthy. Faith is what completely trusts in something outside of ourselves. Faith is a dependence on someone else and not a resting on our own merits or our own goodness. Right? And that's why all throughout the gospel you see that this idea of these people and like this centurion, he's trusting in someone outside of himself. He's resting on. You see just the humility that goes along with faith. Right? And that's why I would suggest faith is so consistently given as the means of salvation, because faith is looking to someone outside of yourself. It's depending upon them and humbly casting yourself upon them for salvation. Does that make sense? Right? And that's why it's so, at the heart of the gospel, is I have to understand that there's nothing good in me. I have to understand that I'm bankrupt and I can't save myself. When we first come to understand that we're unworthy, when we understand that we cannot do anything to save ourselves, that's when we trust in something outside of ourselves. We believe that Jesus is the Savior and we cast ourselves upon him with humility. And that's what we see characterized here about this centurion. You see his faith. He humbly cast himself. You just see the humility in this centurion, right? He's trusting in Christ. He believed that Jesus was a Savior, and so he cast himself upon him. Does that make sense? Do you understand how at the heart of the gospel must be this trusting in something outside of yourself? Right? That's why Paul is constantly coming back and saying, you're saved by means of faith. In one sense, you could say faith is the only thing that you could do is nothing that you do. Right? Faith is the only thing where it's not about what you're doing and how you're trying to do something before God. Faith is really the absence of doing anything in one sense, but trusting and not relying upon yourself, but trusting God. And obviously, obedience and action does flow from faith as well. But at the heart of the gospel is this understanding that we need to completely and totally trust in someone outside of ourselves. And so we see that this centurion shows the humility and dependence of completely trusting in God. Right? And you see that even like in verse 3. What did he trust about Jesus? When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And I think that that's not coincidental. Some of your translations may translate that in a different way, but the word literally is there, the word for save, the word for salvation. This centurion, he heard something about Jesus. He heard that Jesus is a Savior. He believed that intellectually, and then he trusted and did something upon that. He depended on the fact that Jesus is a Savior. And that's at the heart of what the gospel is. He recognized that he's unworthy. He recognized that he, in one sense, needed salvation. And so he cast himself upon someone else, just in humility, dependence, faith, and trust. And that's the gospel, right? That's what the whole Sermon on the Plain is about. Blessed are the poor, right? Do you recognize that you have nothing, that you're bankrupt, that you can't merit anything before God, you're not worthy, and so therefore you cast yourself upon him in faith, right? Just to kind of put another illustration of what faith is, most of you have heard this before, but I think it helps to kind of understand kind of the different aspects of faith. And if I tell you that, you know, we're in Alaska and there's a frozen lake and it's, you know, got ice 2 feet thick, you know, and it can definitely hold your weight, you know, you could say, oh yeah, I believe that, right? But faith is standing on the ice. Right? Are you willing to really trust my word and trust and depend upon it to the point that you're really willing to do something about it? Right? And what I'm trying to bring out here is that we typically, or I know for myself, when I hear faith, I just think of the belief aspect of it. But here you see the belief results in trust. Trust that's willing to take someone's word and to act on it because it's reality, it's fact for you. Right? Faith is, as the book of Hebrews talks about, it's the assurance of things unseen. Right? This centurion didn't see Jesus. Right? He heard about him. And he believed that, and he took that truth that he believed and he acted on it. He trusted in that. And something that he couldn't see became so real for him that he cast himself and depended upon that truth. And that's what faith is, right? Faith is taking something that we hear, we hear the word of God, we believe it, and it becomes so real for us that it's just as if we're seeing it. And that's really what the book of Hebrews says. Faith, I would say, is our spiritual sight. I know that you guys are all here this morning because I can see you. But I know that God is real because I can see him by means of faith. Right? God is just as real as you guys are. Not because I could see God with my eyes, but I see God by means of my spiritual eyes, which is my faith. And because I could see God and see that he's real, I rest upon that and I trust and I live in light of the reality of who God is. And that's what we see this centurion doing. He heard something about Jesus, he believed it, and so he acted on it. And so for all of us, that's at the heart of the gospel, right? Do we really believe that Jesus is a savior? Right? We could say that, but then how do we live in light of it? How do we trust him? Do we really believe that we're unworthy, that we're bankrupt? If we really believe that we're bankrupt, we're not going to try to do anything to earn God's favor, but we're going to cast ourselves upon him for salvation. And so really, I believe that as Jesus is, or Luke is kind of continuing on with his narrative, he's trying to show us just these key points of the Sermon on the Plain in terms of what it means for the gospel to come into someone's life. Now, as we continue on, you'll notice that there's another aspect that is really brought to the fore in this sermon, and that is the whole question of authority. The question of authority. You'll notice that it's kind of elaborated on here in verses 6 and 7, verses 7 and 8, that the centurion said, you know, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just say it, Jesus. Now, once again, this points to the centurion's faith. He believed that Jesus could heal just by a spoken word. He believed that Jesus had authority. He believed that Jesus was a savior. And you'll notice his explanation that really comes to the fore in verse 8. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. You see, this centurion understood that what it means that Jesus has authority is that his word has power. His word has effect. And that Jesus says something, and because he has authority, it will just happen. And so what we're seeing here is that Jesus is continuing to demonstrate that he is the king. That he's the king who has authority. That as he came to earth, he demonstrated the authority of God as the king of the kingdom. And so this centurion, once again, he heard that Jesus was a savior. He believed that. He trusted in the fact that Jesus had this authority to do because he was the king. You just see that faith. And so that's, of course, when Jesus responds and says, wow, I haven't even seen such great faith in Israel. This Gentile, by God's grace, was given the spiritual understanding to understand that he's unworthy, that it's not about all the good things that he had done in building the synagogue and helping people, you know, that he somehow earned credit with God, but he understood that he's unworthy. And so he trusted in Christ, that he's a savior. He believed that he had authority as the king. And so Jesus continues to show that he is the king and that the kingdom is being demonstrated. And then finally, in this story with the centurion, I would bring us back to this whole concept of salvation. And I would say that once again, we're brought back to see the totality of the gospel. Because as Luke is continuing to unfold for us, what does it mean that Jesus is the Savior? You'll remember in the beginning of the book of Luke, He brought out that word over and over that Jesus is the Savior. He's come to save people from their sins. He's come to save the nation of Israel. And so Luke is continuing to unpack for us, what does it mean that Jesus is a Savior? And I would suggest that it really brings us back to the totality of the gospel that yes, salvation is salvation from sin, but salvation is really even bigger than that in terms of when Christ comes again as the king and institutes his kingdom, there's going to be this total salvation. And there's an aspect of salvation that's future. When Jesus comes to save, he saves the totality of the person. And so here we see him saving this slave in terms of saving his life and restoring him to health. And we see that as well with the widow, that Jesus comes as in a sense as a savior to restore creation. And he's coming to restore people into right relationship with him and to undo the effects of sin and death on this sin-cursed world. And so once again, we come back to the totality of the gospel that Luke is unfolding for us, that Jesus is a savior, and as he comes as the king with authority and power, he's manifesting the kingdom and reminding people that when the kingdom comes, sin and sickness and sorrow and pain and the curse and everything associated with the fall is going to be undone as Jesus restores people into right relationship with them and brings about the totality of salvation. And so I would just remind us that Jesus, as he comes and he continues to do these miracles, he's manifesting the kingdom. He's showing his authority as the king. He's calling people, of course, to submit to that authority. He's showing the totality of what salvation is. That he comes to ultimately and fundamentally deal with the sin problem that people have and therefore restore people into right relationship with God and the totality of salvation that will come when Jesus comes and institutes his kingdom. So we see so much of the gospel coming back in this story that Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who has come to save people. He's come to restore them into right relationship. He comes as the king with authority. And he calls people to submit to his authority, to recognize that we're unworthy, and therefore cast ourselves upon him in faith. So that's so much of what the gospel is. And so we'll come back and summarize this at the end. And we see just in this short story of the centurion, Jesus raises these questions of where is your value? Right? Do you really trust in God's mercy, trust in God's grace, cast yourself upon him, recognizing that he's the Savior and he has authority as the king and his kingdom is coming. So you're living for that coming kingdom and waiting and longing for the totality of salvation to come. And so you're willing in humility and faith and trust to cast yourself upon him. That's the gospel as we see in the book of Luke. And so we see just God's grace in this outsider, this Gentile, this Roman soldier, this enemy being shown mercy by God because he understood that he was poor and he understood that he had no value apart from God. Okay, that's the centurion. And next, let's look at the widow. The widow in verses 11 through 17. And first of all, we saw one who people thought was rich, but he recognized that he was poor. But now we see a widow who everybody knew was poor, right? And once again, a little background will be helpful. And I don't need to go too much into this, but simply put, she was a woman and she was without means. And in that day and time, she was completely and totally helpless and destitute as a widow. First of all, just women in that day and time had less privileges than even women today. And just in their society, it was a lot tougher to be a woman. And if you didn't have, in this case, her son, her only son had died, who else is there to take care of her? So not only is she a widow, but she's a sonless widow. There's no kind of man in her life to be able to provide for her, which in that society was how they operated. And so she was totally destitute and without means. And so she, by any definition in that day and time, was kind of the epitome of what it meant to be poor. She was the epitome of what it meant to be helpless and to have no hope from a human standpoint. You'll notice even as the narrative unfolds, that in verses 12 and 13, as you're reading through a narrative, it's always helpful to kind of look for little clues, see who the author is trying to focus on. In verses 12 and 13, you can see very clearly that the narrative spotlight is focusing right on this widow. It's like if you're watching a movie and the camera like zooms in on someone. They didn't have movies in that day and time, but as good storytellers, they had ways of trying to focus our attention on what we're supposed to look at. And so you look at verse 12, he approached the gate of the city. There was a dead man being carried out. And then notice this, the only son of his mother, she was a widow, and a sizable crowd was with her. Right? It's not that she was with the crowd was with her. And it's a simple thing, but the author is trying to kind of put our attention, our focus on her. And then notice verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep, right? This focus is on this poor, destitute, helpless widow. Because once again, her situation is one of total poverty. As you look at this story, really, the whole hinge and point of this episode rests on verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. He felt compassion for her. That I would suggest, that's the point of this story. Right? He saw this widow, and he felt this compassion, this internal just sense of desire to care for and just to recognize just the mercy upon this poor widow. I mean, it just goes back to what we've seen in the Sermon on the Plain, right? To be merciful. Right? And I would suggest along with those lines is, where's our compassion? Right, even as we saw in verses 37 and 38 of the Sermon on the Plain, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Right, as we think about the world, we think about those outside of Christ, do we have compassion for them or do we kind of look down our noses at them? And the Sermon on the Plain really calls us to understand that, yeah, this is a world full of sinners. But we too are sinners, and God has shown such mercy and grace upon us, such compassion. You just see the compassion of God for this poor widow. And I would suggest this is the whole point of this episode, is just to show God's compassion. And so, not much more I need to say about that, but just to ask ourselves, do we have this kind of compassion? When we look at sinners, we look at those who are poor and destitute and helpless, right? What do we feel? Right? And I like the way that it's put this. When Jesus saw her, he felt compassion on her. I'm kind of reminded of a verse in 1 John when it talks about when we see a brother who's in need, and this is a little bit of a different context, right? Do we close our hearts? Right? Do we close our hearts against them and kind of harden our hearts? Or do we, when we see that need, we see the situation, and do we kind of allow our hearts to sort of bleed out, or do we kind of have to like close our hearts? And all of us, I think, just experientially have experienced this in one way or the other, right? We've seen a need, and I think we've all been guilty at times where you feel that kind of initial feeling of compassion, like, oh, that person is so needy, and you feel like you could almost put yourself in their shoes. You know, like, oh, what a terrible just effects of sin and curse and the curse and being in this sin-cursed world. You see them, you feel that compassion, but then we rationalize it. And we close our hearts and we think, no, I shouldn't do that. And I'm not saying that we need to someone just give to everyone without discretion, without thinking through what would be best for them. But I know in my own heart there's that time when we just kind of close the gates on compassion. When Jesus saw her, he felt compassion and he acted. So I would suggest that once again, the whole point of this narrative is, once again, do we understand that we're all poor? Do we understand that we're all bankrupt? Do we understand that we all have been shown mercy? And if that's the case, we see that God has shown mercy on this world, it is going to give us a great sense of compassion for people. I mean, I could preach a whole series of sermons on compassion from the book of Jonah, which is one of my favorite books. And I would suggest the whole point of that book is, where is your compassion? Where is your compassion? Because Jonah, as he looked at the Ninevites, he felt no compassion on them. And yet the whole point of the story is God has compassion. Actually, I wasn't planning on doing this. Let's just turn to the very end of the book of Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah in the Minor Prophets. And just let me just turn to the very end of the book where God puts the punchline to Jonah. And verse 9, he says, "Then God said to Jonah, 'Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'I have good reason to be angry, even to death.' Then Yahweh said, 'You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work and you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?'" Right? That's the point of this whole book. Where is your compassion? And just to give you a little bit of background, Nineveh was not a nice city. Right? They impaled people and decapitated them. And I mean, I could go on and on. They were brutal and wicked, wicked, wicked. And yet God says, where's your compassion, Jonah? Look, I have compassion on these people. I created these people in my image. And he says, they don't even know the difference between their right and their left hands. And really, we need to have kind of that mentality when we think about unbelievers. Yes, they're wicked and they're sinful and they're deserving of God's wrath, but we're no different. And in one sense, they're ignorant. And we have the truth. And so the question is, where is our compassion towards people? God shows such compassion. He showed compassion to this whole wicked city of Nineveh, and he showed compassion for this poor, helpless widow. And so we see two examples. One person that everybody thought was rich, but God, by his grace, showed him that he was poor, and a widow that everybody recognized was poor, and God showed compassion. But notice just as well how this story ends. As God obviously works and raises her son to life, notice just once again the emphasis on Christ's authority. I love this, that Jesus in verse 14, he touched the coffin, the bears came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Once again, Jesus just spoke. I love this because in one sense, there seems to be somewhat of a parallel here between Elijah and Elisha, as we already saw earlier in the book of Luke, where you have about Naaman the Syrian, who was, anyway, kind of compared to this the centurion, and you also have the widow with the dead son that was raised to life, and it seems like Luke is kind of paralleling those a little bit. But in that case, I believe it was Elijah kind of put his body on the young man and raised him to life and kind of did something physical. But here is just Jesus just spoke. The point being, it was just solely Jesus' words. He just said, "Arise," and this man gets up. And it kind of goes back to even what we saw in the previous story with the centurion. This centurion understood it's all about the spoken word. Jesus has authority. He just speaks, and this man raises to life again. And so we see that Jesus' word has power. He has authority as the king. Then notice how this story ends. He get up, began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. In verse 16, fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." You know, they came to understand at least a little bit who Jesus was, and they're starting to kind of at least partially understand that, wow, Jesus is demonstrating God's power. I just want to focus on this saying, "God has visited his people." And then this is a phrase that is just all throughout the Old Testament. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, he starts manifesting God's power and manifesting the kingdom. People recognize that God has visited. And when God visits, when God shows up, things happen. Right? And this is all throughout the Old Testament. God says he's going to visit his people. He's going to come. And here we see in Jesus, God is come. He's come and he's with his people. And when God shows up, things happen. And you'll see in the Old Testament that this verb visit can have kind of one of two meanings. Sometimes it means visit in judgment, and sometimes it means visit in blessing. And the reason is, when God shows up, he's going to act according to what he finds things as when he gets there. And so if you're in a right relationship with God, when he shows up, there's going to be great blessing. But when he shows up and you're rebelling against him, there's going to be judgment. And so what we see here, once again, as Jesus is healing, he's doing these miracles, it's God showing up. God shows up and he's manifesting the kingdom, and God is present with his people. We just see that so clearly in the gospel. And even you could see this anticipated in chapter 1 of Luke. Because twice this anticipation is given. Right? In chapter 1 and verse 68, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us." Right? He's come and he's accomplished redemption for his people. It's this whole idea that in the future, when God comes, his salvation is going to come, his kingdom is going to come, God himself is going to come. And so it's such a glorious statement. Even verse 78 of chapter 1, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us." Now going back to Malachi, it's this prophecy that the messenger is going to come, and he's going to come and he's going to right wrongs. He's going to judge the wicked. And he's going to bless those who are in relationship with God. And so in Jesus, to bring it back home, we see that God has come. God has visited his people, and salvation has come with him, and the kingdom has come with him. And we're getting this taste of the kingdom of God. And he's demonstrating the kingdom, and he's showing people what it will be like when the kingdom comes. And so I just end by reminding us of the gospel as we look at these two episodes, right? Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the King. He's coming to restore people, to restore his creation. He's come to restore people into a right relationship with him through dealing with their sin, forgiving them, right? That's just at the heart of the gospel. We see it over and over in the book of Luke, but also to undo the effects of the curse and to heal people and to restore, right? Even as we saw so clearly as Jesus' public ministry began in chapter 4 of Luke, right? As Jesus read through Isaiah, right? All flesh will see the salvation of God. He's the voice, I was reading in chapter 3. In chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Right? That's what Jesus came to do. He came to say, God has come and salvation has come. I'm going to preach the good news, and there's going to be recovery of sight and release of captives to set free those who are oppressed. That's salvation. That's the good news. The gospel is that Jesus has come as a Savior and that there's going to be restoration. There's going to be setting free those who are oppressed. He's going to deal with sin, and the totality of salvation will come in. Right? And so I think for all of us, we think about this story. Think about these two episodes. We think about how they tie back to the sermon. We need to remember, we live in a sin-cursed world. Right? We live in a world that's cursed with sin and death and just the effects of the sin and sorrow and sickness and just all the effects of the fall. And yet God, in his grace, his mercy, although none of us are deserving of it, he showed his grace, his mercy in sending a Savior, right? Sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls us to trust in him and to place our faith and our hope and our trust and our dependence just humbly in him and him alone. And so we know that when we do that, that Jesus is going to one day, he forgives us from our sin, and one day he's going to come as the King, because he has authority and power as the King of Kings. He's going to come and there's going to be the totality of salvation when God restores this earth and deals with the effects of sin and the curse, and we will one day reign with Christ in his kingdom. That's what the gospel is all about. So as we see just Jesus ministering to people, we see that he lived out what he taught in this sermon. He cared for those who were poor, those who recognized their need of salvation and cast themselves upon him. And over, you see throughout the book of Luke, right, people come to Jesus and he says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. And as people cast themselves upon him, recognizing that they are poor and lowly, Jesus, in his grace, his undeserved favor and mercy upon us, gives us salvation. Right? And so as we think about these two episodes and Jesus manifesting the kingdom, I ask ourselves these questions. First of all, how do we think about grace? How do we think about value? And how do we think about self-worth? Right? In both of these cases, right, if we really understand the gospel, if we understand the values of the kingdom that Jesus put forth, we need to understand that we don't deserve anything. Right? We're not like the world system that this centurion, or I should say these Jewish elders, were caught up in, that, well, he did good things, and so somehow he deserved for God to do something for him. Right? Our value comes only from God. And we don't have any value or self-worth in ourselves. It's undeserved. We don't deserve it. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's, right? As we saw in this sermon, be merciful because your Father is merciful. He's kind to wicked and ungrateful men. Secondly, when we see people suffering from the effects of the curse, sin and death and sickness, how do we feel? How do we feel? And I put kind of an emotive term in there. How do we respond with our hearts? Do we have compassion? Is the fundamental question here. Right? Once again, because God has shown mercy to us. If we need to look at this world, if we're applying the Sermon on the Plain, we're not looking at sinful people and unbelievers and thinking, oh, how terrible they are. We're recognizing, oh, we're just like them. And God has shown mercy to us, and he wants to show mercy to them. God is compassionate. Right? If God is compassionate toward the city of Nineveh, such a wicked and grotesque city, how much more the people of Los Angeles and the people of this world? And so I ask us, how do we feel? Just people caught in their sin, people just reeling from the effects of the curse. We live in a sin-cursed world. And so kind of along those lines, how does understanding we live in a sin-cursed world give us compassion and understanding? I think it's too easy for us, as God has come in and transformed our lives, to kind of have a better than thou attitude. And we look at the people of the world and we look at them, kind of look down our noses at them and think, oh, how bad they are. And yet if we truly understand the gospel, it will grant us a great sense of compassion, a great sense of care. Like we'll feel rightly for people, just in a very caring way. And then finally, how does understanding the gospel give hope for the lost? And this just comes back to what we're looking at in terms of authority and the fact that Jesus is the Savior and the fact that Jesus is going to show up. Right? The kingdom is coming. Jesus, in these episodes, he's manifesting the kingdom. He's showing salvation. But in one sense, he's just giving a taste. He's just helping us to see that when he comes again as king, because he has authority, right, he's going to institute his kingdom, and the totality of salvation is coming. And so there, when we're living in this sin-cursed world, we're all reeling from the effects of sin and death and the curse, we need to keep our eyes on the coming kingdom and recognize that salvation is coming there and live in light of that. And so I would say just the more we meditate on Jesus, we meditate on the kingdom and the gospel, it's going to give us great hope. Right, as we minister to the people around us that are wicked and the people that are just, whether they're suffering from their own sin or other people's sin or just the curse or sorrow or sickness or death, Lord, we could point them and say, God is going to right all this. Like, salvation is coming. The kingdom is coming. It's worth it to give up everything now for that. And we need to keep the greatness of the kingdom in view as we present the gospel. That God is going to right all wrongs and restore creation. And that ultimately, the fundamental problem of sin and just the broken relationship with God, there is forgiveness. This is the glory of the gospel. And so for all of us this morning, just to meditate on God's grace, meditate on God's mercy, then none of us deserve it. None of us are worthy. And yet it's all of God's grace. And so therefore, just the compassion and heart we have for others, to seek to be merciful to them and for them to experience God's mercy and grace as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we meditate on this. Our Father, we think about the life of Jesus. We see to what extent he exemplified your value system and loved his enemies even. And we see that he was so compassionate and caring and understanding. Lord, I pray that you would grant us that same compassion and care for people. Lord, help us to understand what it means that we're all sinners saved by grace. And I just pray that the glory of the gospel manifested in Christ, that Jesus is God with us, and that you came and manifested the kingdom and showed salvation because you are the Savior, and that you're coming again to save. Lord, that is our hope. So I pray for all of us this morning, you would grant us a genuine faith in you, a faith that believes your word and trusts in your authority, that humbles ourselves and casts ourselves completely upon you for salvation. Lord, for we recognize that you alone are worthy, and you alone are worthy of our praise. We thank you so much. We entrust our hearts and lives to you. May you apply these truths to us by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.